Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter number 16. We have all scratched our heads and wondered why throughout history man has gone to war against man over religious belief. Wars have been fought. Those wars have littered the battlefields of the world with real blood and real death. And real people have suffered real pain in wars fought over religion. And it's happening today, right now, this morning, today, somewhere in the world. There are Christian people. There are people that are being attacked. There are people that are dying because of religious war. Do you know what is involved in fighting for God? Because the Bible talks about fighting for God. The Bible talks about religious war. Are we supposed to have people killing people to try to change their belief system? What is it about fighting for God in war that is right, and what is there about it that's wrong? Last week, in preaching on this passage of Luke's gospel and the parallel passage in Matthew, we preached a message about fighting a war for Jesus Christ. And we talked about Jesus Christ's challenge to charge in war, to charge the gates of hell. And so I went home, and as preachers often do on Monday, thinking back over what they preached on Sunday. And I began to think about how misunderstanding that can be to someone who does not understand some principles of how to fight that war. And so I decided early last week that I was going to look at an application of last Sunday morning's message regarding how to do what we heard Jesus Christ tell us to do last week. And in so doing, the bottom line up front, the bluff is fight God's war God's way. We are to fight a religious war, but we are not to fight that war in any other than God's way of fighting that war. And so for the benefit of those of you who weren't in the auditorium last Sunday morning, let me just give you a brief recap so that you know where we are as we look at the application for last Sunday's message. We are here at CBC. We are preaching through the Gospel of Luke. We're following this amazing historian as he has unfolded the life of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, we're watching Jesus Christ wrap up the great ministry, the long, intense ministry around the Sea of Galilee. It's called his Great Galilean Ministry. And he's just getting ready to wrap up and go down to Jerusalem to be crucified. So this is late in his ministry. This is on the downhill slope toward the cross of Calvary. And he has been for a couple of years, he has been teaching, preaching, and performing miracles all around the Sea of Galilee. And just before he wraps it all up and leaves to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, late in chapter 9, he sends the 12 apostles on their first preaching circuit. They had, up until this time, listened to Jesus Christ do all the teaching. They've listened to Jesus Christ do all the preaching. And they've watched Jesus Christ perform all the miracles. They have been in training. And now Jesus is going to multiply his efforts to reach the hearts and minds of the people living in the province of Galilee. He does that by commissioning the 12 apostles and sending them on a broad sweep, a final sweep through Galilee, all of them teaching what they had heard Jesus teach for the last couple of years, preaching about how that you're a sinner going to hell and you need to repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ so that you can be a part of the kingdom that they were teaching. and then performing miracles to prove that this is the real deal. You can have confidence in this. Jesus really is God, and his miracles proved that he was God over the human body. He was God over nature. He was God over supernatural demonic forces. The miracles proved that Jesus Christ was who he claimed that he was. And so the disciples go through the province of Galilee in one final sweep to be able to expand the work of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout Galilee. They come to the end of that, and now they're going to get together. They're going to get in an out-of-the-way place, and they're going to have a debrief session where Jesus Christ is going to talk to them and find out what they learned as they went through Galilee and as they taught and preached. And so they're going to have this debrief, and we saw last week how that it ended up finally happening, that the first attempt didn't work out. They finally got in an out-of-the-way place all the way in the northern reaches, the extreme northern reaches of Israel, in the town of Caesarea Philippi. Let's just remind ourselves of where that is, and because it is extremely important and understand the meaning of what Jesus taught in this passage that is horrendously important in our lives. We're talking about the province of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Let's go to the next slide. We're talking about Jesus leaving the Sea of Galilee. He had just been in Bethsaida, and he takes his 12 apostles to the very northernmost regions of Israel, to Caesarea Philippi. Next slide, please. Caesarea Philippi is up the great Rift Valley, all the way up to the foot of Mount Hermon, a huge snow-capped mountain that dominated the geography of the land. And he went to this city of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was an extremely important city for a number of reasons. This next slide shows a picture of a 100-foot-tall rock face. This is coming down off from Mount Hermon. This is the edge of Caesarea Philippi. The reason this is important is because of this great big hole right here. And if we'll go to the next slide, it shows that their water was coming out of that hole. And then right behind these trees, if you go to the next slide, there were a number of carvings into the rock, which was all an important part of a particular idolatrous worship. We go to the next slide. This is the Pan, the goat man god. You can see the feet of a goat. He had horns of a goat, and he was believed to be a primary god of the of fertility, and he was the result of bestiality between men and goats, and he was worshipped there. He was the primary god of Caesarea Philippi. And if we go to the next slide, we've got a conception of two important temples that were built. Right there is that hole in the rock and the water coming out. Now, we mentioned last week that up until the 1800s, the water actually gushed out of that big hole in the rock. It was the groundwater coming from Mount Hermon in the spring particularly. It gushed out of that rock. That was important because in the idolatrous belief of the people in those areas, they believed that water was the source and key to life. Water came forth out of this big cavern in the foot of Mount Hermon. That water watered the earth. This was the formation, the northernmost formation of the Jordan River. And that water watered all of Israel. It made their crops grow. It produced a rejuvenation of the earth every spring. Water means life. And so they worshiped fertility. They worshiped the production of life. And they taught that Pan and all of their other gods went in that big hole in the side of that cliff where the water gushed out, that he went into that hole, and that hole was called the gates of hell. And they would go into that hole, and they would go down the water source into the underworld, and there they would vacation for the winter. And then in the springtime, they would come back up out of that water passageway, and they would bring life and vitality and fertility. And so this was all a part of the pagan worship that was centered there at Caesarea Philippi. This particular temple was built for Pan, and this one over here was built by Philip for the Caesar of Rome, and from which the name Caesarea, Caesar, Philippi was Philip, the one who built this region, built that temple for Caesar, and so he humbly called it Caesar Philippi, after the Caesar first, because you can't name it after your name first, or you don't live very long. So he called it Caesar, and then his name. And so this became a place of great emperor worship, to worship the politics of Rome, and to worship the false gods of paganism, all and very significant to the gates of hell, producing the life coming, bringing fertility and life back to man. This next slide is a more modern slide showing the archaeological ruins. Those going to Israel next summer with us, we will be here at Caesarea Philippi. We'll be here at the Grotto of Pan, also called Benias. We talked a little bit about that last week. So this is an important geographic location in some areas of pagan worship, false religion, man-made religion, of political worship, and of immorality that was running rampant in the false worship of the people here at Caesarea Philippi. Now, the location, Jesus brought the 12 apostles all the way up north to this specific location to talk to them about what they had learned from the people of Galilee as they taught, preached, and performed miracles. This is their debriefing. And he took them to the gates of hell. Because what he's going to say is going to lay down a challenge for the entire church age. What Jesus Christ is going to say is going to be an important declaration of purpose for each of his churches that would exist from that point forward down through the last 2,000 years of church history. Jesus Christ took them to the very seat of this religious false worship entities to be able to make this declaration. Let's go to the next slide. And there are three things that are important here. He's dealing with apostasy. I failed to mention that the city of Dan was just 3 miles from the Grotto of Pan, where this water, up until the 1800s, I started to tell you, then my mind went in another direction. In the 1800s, because of an earthquake, the roof of the cave caved in. And so the water no longer gushes out of that cave as it did in Jesus' day. Now it comes out at a different place further down. But in Jesus' day, this would have been just a dramatic scene of seeing this spring water gushing up out of this cavern and spawned a lot of the false worship. But just 3 miles away from that was the city of Dan. If you know your Bible, if you're a Bible student, you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that Dan was the place where the northern kingdom, after it split, after Solomon's death, Solomon's son, foolish decisions, and the kingdom split into two, and the northern kingdom put up an altar in Dan, and they put up a golden calf, and they said, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt, and it's too hard for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. So we're going to worship right here in the north and keep our attention focused on ourselves and not go down to Jerusalem. And so these are people that had worshiped Jehovah God. These are people who had correct worship at one time. These are people whose new worship was patterned after the Old Testament. And they put people in positions and they names and feasts and events. They duplicated true worship of the Old Testament and launched this new apostate religion. It was the old religion fallen into apostasy. And so what we have in this geographic location where Jesus took the disciples is we have the apostasy of true religion. That would parallel today those religious groups inside of Christianity who at one time, maybe generations ago, they preached the Word of God, like the United Methodist Church. At one time, the Methodists preached the Word of God. Now they have homosexuals as pastors. They have apostatized. That's the biblical term. The word apostasy means they fell away from the truth that they once had. So this geographic location is significant because it's the seat of the apostasy of the northern kingdom. It's also significant in the second box because it's the seat of false religion. Next slide. It's the seat of false religion with Pan and the false gods of paganism that was all a part of the fertility worship and all that went on there at that location, and also the political worship of Caesar because his temple was there too. So we have the seat of real religion gone bad. It's the seat of false man-made religions worshiping people and things and idols. And then finally, we also have this as the seat of the fertility cult, of bestiality, and of gross immorality. So this location is the seat of apostasy, which is true worship gone bad. It's the seat of man-made false idols and paganism and false gods. And it's the seat of immorality that is run rampant in a culture. All of this is represented in Caesarea Philippi. And for their debriefing, Jesus took them all the way to Caesarea Philippi to debrief because of what he wants to teach them, what he wants to say. And so we looked last week at some declarations, three declarations that were made. They were declarations that were made by Jesus Christ. And, well, let's look at them. The first declaration was the declaration of man. Jesus said, you guys have been all over Galilee. You've been preaching and teaching. You've been rubbing shoulders with people across Galilee. Tell me, who do people say that I am? And the declaration of man came back. Jesus, you're a good man. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, risen from the dead, you're one of the other prophets. You're just a good man that came back to life. You're a great teacher. You're a prophet from God that has come back to life from the Old Testament, and you're just a great guy. That's the declaration of man. Could I remind you that that's the declaration of man in much of America today? Jesus Christ is not God. He's just a good man. He's a great teacher. He is even a prophet God sent, but he's not God. That's the declaration of man. That was the declaration of man in Jesus' day. That's the declaration of man that we face oftentimes today. Second is the declaration of the church. Jesus Christ said, well, who do you say that I am? You 12 men that I have formed around me and established ourselves as an assembly of people. I have trained you and I've prepared you for the day that I'm going to die and you're going to expand and preach the gospel all over the world and plant churches all over the world. Who do you say that I am? And so we have the declaration of the church member. The church member says, I'll tell you who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you are right on. You didn't get that from man. God taught you that. And so we have the declaration of the church, a church that is still true to the Bible. The declaration of the church member says, Jesus, you are God. You were sent by God through a miracle virgin birth. And you are an amazing Messiah who have come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And then Jesus spoke up. And now we have Jesus' declaration. And Jesus' declaration, recorded there in Matthew, Jesus said, Peter, you're just a little stone. You're just a pebble. That's what the name Peter means. But you have just made a foundational statement. And he used the word for a foundational rock. Now, the Roman Catholics have taken and tried to make those words the same. And they've tried to say, you're Peter, and upon Peter, Jesus built his church, and Peter was the first pope. There's no historical evidence of that. There's no biblical reference to that. Jesus says, Peter, you're just a little pebble. You're a nobody. You didn't come out with that because of how smart you are. God told you to say that. You're just Peter. But upon the foundational bedrock of what you just said as to who I am going to expand my church. I'm going to build and edify and expand my church all over the world. Upon that truth of who I am, my church is going to multiply and spread all over the world. And not only that, but my church will be on the offensive squad, the offense squad. I messed that up all last week, didn't I? We're not offensive. We're offense. But I kept getting the accent mark in the wrong place or whatever. Jesus made a declaration. He says, my church is on the offense squad. The gates of hell, gates were always defensive. You put up gates around a city, to keep the invaders that were trying to conquer you, to keep them out. Gates are defensive mechanisms to keep the offense out of the city. And Jesus said, upon this principle of who I am, I'm going to explode my church and hell won't stop you. The gates of hell will not stop you. You will be on the offense and you will charge the gates of hell. And they won't be able to stop you. Now what does that mean? Well, in the context of where they are, that means we're going to attack apostasy. We're going to attack good religion gone bad that denies the virgin birth and denies the blood atonement and denies the doctrines of the faith. They call themselves Christian, but they don't believe anything that Christ taught. Jesus said, you're going to attack the gates of apostasy. Not only that, you're going to attack the gates of false doctrine. You're going to attack Hinduism. You're going to attack Buddhism. You're going to attack Islam. You're going to attack the gods of the world that man has created. You're going to attack the false religions of the world that man has created. You're going to be on the offensive squad attacking the gates of hell. And right over his shoulder is the location where much of that false religion permeated and came from. But not only are we going to attack the apostasy, not only that was represented by Dan and the golden calf there, not only are we going to attack false religion, we're also going to attack immorality. John the Baptist lost his head over it. Christians down through the ages that have stood for morality and fought the immorality of a culture gone bad have paid a price. And Christians today have lost their businesses. They have been sued. Because they take a stand for morality to fight against immorality in American culture. This is a war. This is a war. And Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church attacking the immorality of your culture. We fight the pornography industry. We fight the abortion industry. We fight the immorality of a culture because that's what Jesus Christ said our purpose is. We are here to attack false religion. We're here to attack apostate religion. We're here to attack immorality because that's what Jesus Christ's churches have done for 2,000 years. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the day will come when there will be no pornography industry. The day will come there will be no abortions. The day there will come where there will be no immorality. People will live inside of marriage and there will be no immorality. The day will come when there will be no false religions of Islam and Confucianism and Buddhism and Hinduism and all the other man-made religions. The day will come when there will be no apostate Christian religions. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus Christ on the offense, charging the gates of hell. Now, that's what Jesus Christ taught. He took them all the way to Caesarea Philippi to have the setting of the seed of immorality, the seed of apostasy, and the seed of false religion, that he might make the declaration before he goes to Calvary that the church of the living God will attack the gates of hell. And he said that with the gates of hell right over his shoulder as an object lesson so they wouldn't misunderstand it. Now, that was last week. How do we do that? Do we do that with attack helicopters? Do we kill every Muslim? Do we get tired of them beheading our brothers and sisters' heads and start beheading them? Do we get an army up and march against their churches and burn them? How do you fight this war? Jesus used the terminology of war. He used the terminology of attack. He used the terminology of charge the gates of hell. But how do we do that? How do we carry out this war that Jesus Christ is talking about? In the closing time I have this morning, I want to challenge you on the next screen to fight the war God's way. There's three statements on your little worksheet there. The first one says history has revealed that man fights wrongly. We could go back as far as the New Testament goes, we could go back to Peter drawing his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he aimed to try to cut the head off of that guy that was trying to arrest Jesus. And he wasn't a good shot. He missed and only cut his ear off. And Jesus said, Peter, put that sword away. That's not what this is all about. We could go to St. Augustine in the years following Christ. St. Augustine, the great theologian from Northern Africa. St. Augustine. St. Augustine was the one who introduced the idea that it is proper and right to take up arms and kill the people who don't agree with you religiously. He laid the theological foundation that when the Catholic Church came into being sometime after that, they leaned upon St. Augustine's writings to establish the Inquisition, to establish the pattern of burning people at the stake if you wouldn't convert to their brand of Christianity. You have your baby baptized at the Catholic Church or we'll drown your parents. We'll drown you as parents. Where did that come from? That came from Augustine, from St. Augustine. St. Augustine laid the foundation for using physical torture, the rack, stretching a person to try to make them recant of their heresy, to try to get a person to say they believed in the Roman Catholic Church. St. Augustine was the one who laid the theological foundation to make it right to use physical means, torturing and murdering people, to try to get them to convert to your brand. Protestants didn't do quite as bad as them, but some of the Protestant leaders, like Luther and Calvin, murdered Anabaptists who would not have their babies baptized in their new state-run churches that they established under the Protestant Reformation. All of that traced back through Catholicism to St. Augustine. And so this idea that you fight the battle, Jesus said, charge the gates of hell. And you do that with swords, and you do that with spears, and you do that by burning people at the stake, and you do that by drowning people who disagree with you. And you will use torture and torment and murder to get people to convert to your religion, and that's how you fight the war. You know, we look at history, and history teaches us that man has fought the war wrongly. Man has fought the war wrongly. That's not how Jesus taught us to fight the war. But that's how history shows us that many people have tried to fight the war. And so we've got the Crusades, and we've got the IRA and the Catholics in Northern Ireland, and we got religious, we've got the Muslims beheading the Christians, and we've got the churches being burned down in Muslim countries, and we've got murder and mayhem around the world because people use physical means to fight the gates of hell as they understand them. History teaches us that man fights wrongly. But God teaches us something entirely different as to how we fight this war, how we charge the gates of hell, how we fight religious war. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, he said, I have fought a good fight. He used fight language. I have fought a good fight. Does that mean he burned a lot of people at the stake? Does that mean he beheaded a lot of Muslims? Does that mean that he drowned a lot of people who wouldn't believe his gospel that he preached? He said, I have fought a good fight. And then he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. He says to Timothy, he said, Timothy, you must fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The hymn writers have put it in hymns, and we've sung it. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war. The language of the Bible and the language of some of our hymnody has been to fight a war against the gates of hell. Why? Because that's what Jesus said to do. That's what Jesus explained. That's what Jesus laid out at Caesarea Philippi for what his church was going to do. We're going to charge the gates of hell and fight against false doctrine, apostate doctrine, and immorality as a church. Because that's our job as a church in proclaiming. See, all of that brings a person. The design of all of that is to bring a person to the point that they know they don't have the answer and they're sinners before God and they're desperately in need of someone who can rescue them from the mess of their life. And that's where the gospel comes in. And so this is Jesus' instruction. Now, history shows us that man fights wrongly, but God's word has revealed that God has a fight plan. I want you to see a couple of passages and we'll be done. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter. I want you to get your eyes on these passages of Scripture. This is huge. This is huge. We've got to understand. We can't let the battle language of the Bible cause us to have a misunderstanding of what God intends us to do. He doesn't intend us to burn people at the stake. He doesn't intend us to drown people. He doesn't intend us to behead people. He doesn't intend us to burn down places of religious devotion to false gods. He did not outline a fight plan of taking arms and militarily defeating false religion. That's not what he lined out. Well, what did he line out? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." We don't war after the flesh. We don't fight our battles the way the Marines fight. Religious war is different than when you're trying to stop someone from coming in and destroying your country and murder your citizenry. We don't fight the way the Marines fight, the way the Air Force fights. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. Look at the parentheses, verse number 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not attack helicopters and supersonic bombers and jets. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are powerful. As a matter of fact, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, our weapons are powerful weapons, but they're not power with atomic energy or gunpowder. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're strong. They pull down imaginations, the thoughts of the heart and the mind. They address how people think and what they believe. And they're powerful to change the way a person believes or what they think. Our weapons are powerful and even have the power to come against those who exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Our weapons are powerful and deal with the mind. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is another place where we have a powerful instruction in battle language. In Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10. Encourage us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, rulers of wickedness in the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take unto you the whole armor of God. We must be equipped to fight this war, this religious war against false doctrine, this religious war against apostate Christian doctrine, this religious war against immorality. We must be equipped to fight this war and charge the gates of hell. Put on the armor. But notice what our weaponry is. Verse number 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, which is and the sword of the Spirit. Here's the only weapon mentioned. Everything is armament in this passage except for this. He says, get your sword. That's your offensive weapon. Everything else is defensive. Get your sword. And your sword is the Word of God. How do we fight religious war? We fight religious war with the Word of God. Powerful weapon. We'll cast down imaginations. We'll root out false ideas. will challenge misunderstandings. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I mean, here's the battle plan. Here's God's battle plan. The Word of God in prayer. The Word of God in prayer. You don't have to kill people because they won't convert to your religion. No, you pray for them and you share the Word of God with them. And our weapon is not carnal, but it's powerful. It's powerful. It can get into the depths of a person's mind and heart and soul. Well, that's what the next passage says in Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 12. Hebrews 4 and verse number 12 says that very thing. We're talking about God's battle plan. And God's battle plan in Hebrews 4:12 is the Word of God. The Word of God is quick. That means it's alive, it's active, it's vibrant, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper. It does a better job than drowning people to convert them. It does a better job than threatening to burn them at the stake. It's sharper than taking and beheading them or burning down their place of religious devotion to try to get them to convert to your brand of religion. God's battle plan is the Word of God. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God pierces to the very center of a person's being. The Word of God will divide asunder the soul and the spirit. It'll reach into the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's battle plan is not war in the military sense. It's war on our knees and with our Bibles. That's God's battle plan. That's how we storm the gates of hell in American culture. That's how we fight the abortion industry. And that's how we change people's minds one person at a time with the Word of God. That's how we fight the pornography industry. We change the heart of man with the Word of God, changing one man at a time. That's how we attack false religion. We take the Word of God and we show them who Jesus Christ is, one person at a time. God's battle plan is a battle plan of taking the Word of God to people so that the Spirit of God can make a difference in their lives. I won't turn to it, but Romans 1:16 tells us that this Word of God, this gospel that it contains, is powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation is not a river where you can drown people if they won't repent. The power of God unto salvation is not a post with a pile of dried wood where you can get someone to repent by threatening to burn them at the stake. It's not a chopping block with a man with a big sword who's going to behead you if you don't recant and repent. No, God's battle plan is to take the Bible one person at a time and show them who Jesus Christ is and how God loves them and how God personally came to earth to die on the cross in their place. How God took their rebellion upon His own back and suffered that He might forgive them and take them to heaven for all of eternity. God's battle plan is the Word of God and prayer. When Jesus Christ told the disciples there in Caesarea Philippi that you will charge the gates of hell and you will win, He wasn't talking about jets and helicopters and swords and fire. He was talking about taking the Word of God to people one person at a time and showing them how much God loves them and how much Jesus wants to save them. Well, let me close with this. So what? So what? So what? Well, so what? Two things. Number one, be impacted by the Word of God. If we're losing ground as Christians today, if people are converting to Islam more than they're converting to Jesus Christ today in the world, if the fastest growing religion in the world is not New Testament, vibrant, real, live Christianity, why? Why? If the battle plan is to take the Word of God and take it to people, one person at a time, show them what God says. And we're losing ground. Then I've got to ask myself the question, do we as God's people know how to use our sword? Do we know how to use our sword? Do you know what the Bible says? Are you a student of the Bible? This is your sword. This is the only sword you got. If you're going to storm the gates of hell and win, you're going to do that with this book right here. So are you a student of the Bible? Do you read it? Do you study it? Could you take this Bible and sit down with a Muslim and show him why you believe in Jesus Christ? Could you take this Bible and sit down with a young lady about to go into an abortion clinic to murder her child? Could you take this Bible and sit down and convince her to have hope? To have hope. To give life instead of death. Do you know your Bible? Do you know your sword? You see, I think we've lost ground because we spend more time playing video games, studying the Word of God. We know the batting averages of our favorite baseball players. And we know the stats of their wins and losses. But we don't know much about this book. You see, this is a war. Do you understand that war is serious? Do you understand that if you lose a war, people suffer when you lose a war? This is real war. The stakes are eternity in hell for people. Or eternity in heaven for people. This is real. This is not a video game. This is not make-believe. This is eternal souls. This is war. We only have one weapon, and it's our Bible. But you know, you can't use a weapon if you don't know how to use it. Can you imagine an Air Force pilot hearing the call, running out to his plane, jumping in the cockpit, asking for where the owner's manual is so he can go to the table of contents and look up start engine to figure out what to do? Would you have much confidence that we are going to be successful in this war if you saw the military doing that? No, they have to know their weaponry. They have to understand their weaponry. They must know everything about their weaponry so that they can utilize their weaponry and win the skirmish that they've been called upon to win. That's why Jesus used the analogy of war to teach this spiritual principle. We understand that in a physical war situation. We need to understand that in a spiritual war situation. And so we have to be influenced by the Word of God personally. We have to get to know the Word of God personally. We have to study this book, become familiar with its teachings, so that we can sit down and help somebody who does not know Jesus Christ. That the war for their soul might be won when the Spirit of God takes the word that you share and convicts them of how much God loves them and how much God wants to save them. So what? We must be impacted by the Word of God, and then we must impact others with the Word of God. We must talk about God in our culture. We must not be afraid to take the Word of God and introduce it into conversations. We must not be afraid to talk about Jesus Christ anywhere we are. Because that's what the war is about. Whom do the people of Galilee say that I am? Oh, you're just a good man. Well, who do you say that I am? You're God, incarnate in human flesh. Upon that truth, my church will charge the gates of hell. And the gates of hell won't stop you. You will win. Well, that means that I've got to be willing to talk about my Jesus. Because it's the Word of God introduced into people's minds that the Spirit of God can take and make a difference in their lives. So that's so what. I remind you what I closed the message with last week, that C.T. Studd missionary to China, India, and Africa, C.T. Studd, died in the early 1900s. C.T. Studd said, some people want to live their entire lives in the comfort of the shadow of a chapel bell. But he said, I want to spend my life running a rescue station a yard from the gates of hell. He was passionate about taking Jesus to the people who didn't know who he was so that he could reach them with the gospel. That took him to China. That took him to India. That took him to Africa. Because he knew this war is a real war. But we don't fight it the way some people back in history tried to fight it and messed everything up. We fight it on our knees with a Bible. God help us to be soldiers of the cross for South Riding and Aldi and Ashburn, Prince William County, Loudoun County, Fairfax County. God help us to storm the gates of hell for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ.